In the next 14 years, we will experience more changes to our way of life than was experienced in the entire 20th century. Now let's stop and think about that for a second. See, because the 20th century, we started out with horses and buggies. And less than 70 years into it, the United States put men on the moon and returned them safely to Earth. Now, some of the change was good. We also had major advances in farming techniques and equipment. Those led to huge increases in food supplies. Also proved those who warned of overpopulation that they were dead wrong. Incredibly effective drugs were developed, antibiotics, vaccines, and more. Surgical techniques to fix not only the small problems in our life, but to the point of implanting an artificial heart into humans. This is all incredible stuff. You have the computer revolution, the creation of the internet, cellular phones, color movies, big TVs. But there were other changes as well. You had two world wars that destroyed much of Europe and its social fabric. You had the development of atomic and nuclear weapons that are so powerful now that a single warhead can deliver devastation more than 100 times more destructive than the bombs that were dropped on Hiroshima and Nagasaki. We saw the rise and the fall of the USSR, and just before services started, had an alert that reminded me of another thing, Roe versus Wade. That definitely changed our society, and Jane Roe passed away today. But all of these things happened in the 20th century, and in the next 14 years, we will see as many changes to the way that we live our lives as someone who lived through that entire century. And after 14 years, we'll do it again in only 7. That is how fast our world is changing. So how many of you are feeling stressed out just by listening to me say that? Well, it's no wonder. See, we are already living in this age of tremendous change. You know, just look at the technologies that we use every day. See, 10 years ago, the iPhone came out. 10 years. And now it's unusual to see somebody that doesn't have one of these in their hand, right? And the smartphones that we have now, even the ones that aren't the top of the line, they actually have more computing power than a top-end computer of 5 years ago. Now, we've gone from dial-up internet to cable or DSL, and now we're going wireless and we're getting faster all the time. Files and documents that you have on your computer, you can back them up in the cloud. They're just out there, right? And for me personally, as long as I've got a phone and access to the internet, I don't even need, I can do my work from anywhere, and I don't even need my own computer. I can use yours because I can get everything that I need from anywhere in the world with any internet connection. It truly is amazing, and these are just changes in one little area of our lives that have taken place in the last decade or so. We've also seen changes in our societal values. We've seen the rise of the LGBTQ and whatever letter they want to throw in there. This movement that's forcing society to water down the definitions of what a man is, what a woman is, and what marriage is. And if you don't like it, then you're a hater and you're a homophobe. You know, this weekend, the NBA All-Star Game and the other events, they were originally scheduled to be held in Charlotte, North Carolina, until last year North Carolina was brave enough to pass their so-called bathroom law. And the NBA had such a fit about it that they took the All-Star Game away, and so now it's being held in New Orleans instead of in Charlotte, North Carolina. We also see our politics growing coarser day by day, you know, as was mentioned in the sermonette. And if you think this most recent election was bad, what makes you think it's going to get any better? What do these changes do to us? What does it do to how we relate to our world and how we relate to each other. How do we create the space in our lives to digest what is going on? And if we do create the space, then what? Well, the last time I spoke, we looked at the dangers of drifting. And we concluded with the analogy of an anchor and chain, that God is our anchor and we need to be connected to him with the strongest chain possible. And what I pointed out is that that chain is made of six links. They were prayer, fasting, meditation, Bible study, fellowship with brethren, and faith. As I was putting that sermon together and I considered those links, guess which one of them is the one that we tend not to do on a regular basis, besides fasting? See, fasting tends to be a tool that we use for special emphasis more than as a regular practice, although absolutely nothing wrong with doing that. But of the other ones that I mention in there, the one that stands out to me is meditation. And as I prepared that sermon, I started thinking that this is a link in the chain that, for me, needs strengthening. And then I asked the question, where do I begin? And the sermonette was a great introduction to today's topic on meditation. See, it's very easy for us to just say, well, you should meditate. You know, to go back to some of the titles, though, that you've seen in church literature from several decades ago, you know, we would say, what do you mean, meditate? What does that actually mean? Now, we know from many examples, and we read a couple of them in the sermonette throughout Scripture, that speak of meditating. So we realize that it is something that we should be doing, and it's one of those links in that chain that keeps us anchored to God, but how should we meditate? What's involved? And most importantly, why? Why should we meditate? So we're going to go back to where we were in the sermonette. Let's go back to Psalm 1. We're going to read that again. First two verses once more. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. So one of the characteristics of the godly, the righteous, is to meditate. It is something that we need to do. Now we're going to look in a couple of more psalms now, since we're already here. Let's turn over to Psalm 63. We'll see a couple more places where we have meditation as something that is pointed out to us that we should imitate. Psalm 63, verse 6. When I remember you on my bed, I meditate on you in the night watches. Psalm 77, verse 11. It says, I will remember the works of the Lord. Surely I will remember your wonders of old. I will also meditate on all your work and talk of your deeds. Psalm 143. Verse 5. Psalm 143, verse 5 says, I remember the days of old. I meditate on all your works. I muse on the work of your hands. I spread out my hands to you. My soul longs for you like a thirsty land. And then in the sermonette, we don't need to move there, but Malachi 3, verse 16, again, meditating on his name. You know, we definitely want to be in God's book of remembrance. So these are just a few verses that do show us that meditation is something that we need to be doing. It is a practice of the faithful. So let's keep that in mind as we dig a little further into our subject today. So first, let's look at what people, you know, most people think of when they hear the word meditation. See, they think of somebody sitting cross-legged on the floor with their eyes closed, their hands like this, and saying om over and over. That is a type of meditation. It falls under the loose definition of what is called transcendental meditation. That's where you try to focus your efforts on emptying your mind and training your mind to bring thoughts under control. Talk a little bit more about that later. You may also have heard recently a lot about mindfulness or mindfulness meditation. It was actually a cover story on Time magazine just this past week. Estimates are that nearly 25% of U.S. employers are using stress reduction techniques as part of their wellness programs. And mindfulness meditation is one of the most common tools that is taught and promoted in those programs. Now, is this an example of Satan getting his hooks into the world with more deception, spreading around a false pagan practice? Well, let's consider what mindfulness meditation is. A typical mindfulness exercise works like this. You sit down, close your eyes, concentrate on your abdomen as it goes in and out as you breathe. Your mind's going to start to wander, and when you realize that it's wandering, you just return to concentrating on your breathing. And you do this for about 10 minutes a day, and with the practice, you build up the mental muscles and the focus to be able to stay focused on your breathing without your mind wandering. And some exercises, they'll also incorporate things like taste or touch or smell to really experience something. You know, for example, to take a bite of food and really try to taste it, to see how it feels in your mouth, you know, what all those different tastes are in there, and, you know, the smells and all of that, and to really experience that. But when you boil it down, mindfulness is about pressing the pause button on life and really paying attention to the world around you and your place in it. That is not the same as transcendental meditation. That's practiced in many Eastern religions, you know, Buddhism, Hindu. See, that type of meditation where the object is to empty the mind, that's extremely dangerous. Emptying your mind and leaving it open and unguarded. Now, mindfulness meditation is designed to train your mind to focus, to concentrate on a single thing for an extended period of time. It's not emptying your mind, it's just focusing. There's nothing wrong with having a sharper mind. So, why are so many employers and schools introducing mindfulness meditation? Because here's what researchers are finding out. It works. Here's an example. Nursing is one of the highest stress jobs out there, and it definitely takes its toll. Annual turnover among nurses is 17%. Now, on top of that, just the burnout factor, you have stress-related diseases like high blood pressure, bad eating habits, and more. And in a study of nurses who participated in an 8-week mindfulness meditation program that was focused on reducing the stress on those participants, in the first few weeks, they reported that they felt more relaxed. They felt more at peace and more in the moment, more present. And by the end of the program, they were less judgmental about themselves and others, and they were taking better care of themselves, just taking that time. They've done studies of students with low grade point averages, and they found that mindfulness meditation improved test scores dramatically. One study found that meditating students scored an average of 82% on a test, while those who did not scored 67%. That's significant. Now, this is not a sermon to condone or to condemn mindfulness meditation, or for you to raise the red flag if the company that you work for, or the school that you go to, if they roll out a program promoting it. Just be aware of what it is and what it is not. Realize that whatever you're going to see in a school or at your work, it's going to be stripped of all religious meaning. It will be completely secularized. See, we realize how sensitive many people are. You know, they're absolutely terrified that some religion might splash on them, especially Christianity. But the bottom line that we need to realize here is that our minds are designed to benefit from meditation. And that shouldn't be a surprise because we already read in Psalm 1, verse 2, which tells us that meditation is a practice of the righteous. So we need to look at what our meditation should look like. We'll start by looking at a definition of meditation as it pertains to what we find in Scripture. The New Unger's Bible Dictionary defines meditation as a private devotional act consisting in deliberate reflection upon some spiritual truth, accompanied by mental prayer and by acts of the affection and of the will, especially formation of resolutions as to future conduct. Meditation is a duty that ought to be performed by everyone who wants to improve himself spiritually. It should be deliberate and continuous. Very wordy. Simply put, meditation is the quiet contemplation of spiritual truths. But that is easier said than done, isn't it? We opened today talking about how much change we're dealing with in our lives. So look at a couple of scriptures that tell us about where a lot of this change is coming from. Let's first turn to Ecclesiastes 12. Nearly 3,000 years ago, Solomon noted something about himself as well as humanity in general. We'll pick up in verse 9. Ecclesiastes 12, verse 9 says, "And moreover, because the preacher was wise, he still taught the people knowledge. Yes, he pondered and sought out and set in order many proverbs. The preacher sought to find acceptable words, and what was written was upright words of truth. The words of the wise are like goads, and the words of scholars like well-driven nails given by one shepherd." See, Solomon tells us in these verses that there is great value in knowledge, in learning, and that he himself also sought these things. But then he says this in verse 12, "And further, my son, be admonished by these. Of making many books there is no end, and much study is wearisome to the flesh." This is 3,000 years ago, about 2,500 years before the invention of the printing press. And he was saying back then, of making of many books there is no end. Just think of what Solomon would have said if he had seen how much information is at our fingertips now. So with just a couple of taps on my screen, I can download any of them, you know, a million plus books out there on any subject, or I can just press the button, ask a question, and get an answer. It's amazing. But then you can go down the rabbit hole, can't you? A couple of weeks ago, Mr. Myers was here, and in his sermon he mentioned how he sometimes gets sidetracked while researching for sermons or for a Beyond Today program. You know, you click on one thing, you start reading about that, and then you click on something else that's related, and then you click on something else that's related, and eventually you're on something that has absolutely nothing to do with what you started researching in the first place. And I think any of us that have spent any time on the internet have probably done that at one point or another, and sometimes it is fun, because you never know what you're going to find. But you only want to do it in moderation, because it's way too easy to take our focus off of our lives and to burn hours with something that truly doesn't matter at all. See, nearly all of those side trips end up just being fluff. They're entertaining, but there's really no substance to it. Now let's flip over to Daniel 12, because Daniel gives us a peek of what our world was going to be like. In Daniel 12, he was given a prophecy of the end times. And after the prophecy, he's told in verse 4 of chapter 12, But you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase. In the past 2 weeks, I've driven down to the Detroit airport, a journey that a little over 100 years ago, that was a major trip that would have taken most of the day. I'm making it a bit over an hour and a half now. And then I jumped on a plane out to Minneapolis and then back. And then over the weekend, we had the teen weekend out in Lansing. So made another trip that 100 years ago would have been a big deal. That would have been a big trip. It was nothing for us. And then I came back, and then a couple days later, run back down to the Detroit airport, run out, you know, and then I take a flight out to Baltimore, and then I'm traveling with one of the guys on my team, and we drove over 600 miles together this week, jumped on a plane yesterday morning, flew back, drove home, and, you know, that is running to and fro. And it's nothing compared to my best friend. My best friend, he manages the Mexican plant for his company, so he's flying down to Mexico every other week. And then for those weeks that he's home, he's commuting between Flint and Detroit just about every day. So if you think I'm running to and fro, you know, he's got me beat there. But we also see that knowledge shall increase. So much of the change that's being driven in our lives and in our society comes from the increases in knowledge. Every day brings new discoveries of the world around us. And man is incredibly creative in taking that knowledge and applying it in different ways. Unfortunately, because of our human nature, those ways can be just as often destructive as they are constructive. The internet allows us to be so much more efficient in finding information. It's also a cesspool. You know, you've got a lot of false information. You've got pornography. You've got a bunch of horrible stuff. You need to be very careful. You know, another example is nuclear science. Nuclear science has been leveraged to provide much of the world's power. But as mentioned before, it's also been harnessed in weaponry that can destroy all of humanity. Change. So much of it is driven by the increase in knowledge and the ability for us to move around, to interact so much easier than in centuries past. Let's look at one other variable of this knowledge explosion that we're living in. Let's turn to 2 Timothy 3. At the beginning of 2 Timothy 3, Paul's writing to the young minister Timothy, that there are going to be signs of the last days. And he goes on to describe traits that we'll find in people that will be prevalent at that time. Now these are habits and they're attitudes that they've always been around. But they're going to reach epidemic levels at the end. And in verse 7 we see something amazing. We see that these people are always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Always learning. How many of you are on Facebook where you have a lot of acquaintances that aren't in the church? Probably most everybody. This is where I see this the most often, this learning and never coming to the knowledge of the truth. My wife often asks me why I don't just purge my list, because every time I go onto Facebook, I'm shaking my head. How many people, they are clearly searching for meaning in their lives. It's a constant search for them. And from day to day, they'll hop from one thing. You know, one day it might be something New Age. Then it's Buddhism. Then it's Hinduism. It's everything except for the truth. That's the one place they won't look. And of course, unless the Father opens their mind to it, even if they saw it, they wouldn't understand it anyways. But what this tells us here is that the knowledge explosion, that always learning, that is an explosion of secular knowledge. It is not an increase in the knowledge of God, of His Word, and His way of life. So why am I spending so much time talking about change and knowledge explosions if the sermon's about meditation? because they are the biggest obstacle that you need to identify and overcome before you're ever going to have a chance to be successful in establishing a practice of meditation. Because here's what you need before anything else in order to meditate effectively. You need mental space. And ideally, you need quiet. Anytime we need to think and to focus, we benefit from a quiet environment. How many of us turn down the radio when we're looking for an address while we're driving? It's the mental space. Remember that meditation, when we're speaking of it in the Bible, it's not about emptying our mind, like what you see in Buddhism. Instead, biblical meditation is about first emptying our mind of who we are, and then developing a mental focus and discipline to then fill our mind with God's truth. That is a big difference. And in order for us to practice it effectively, we need to get some mental space around us. Let's take a look at an example of Jesus and his disciples. Let's turn to Mark 6. This is just after the return of the 12 apostles that he had sent out. And in verse 30, Mark 6, verse 30, says, "Then the apostles gathered to Jesus and told him all things, both what they had done and what they had taught. And he said to them, 'Come aside by yourselves to a deserted place and rest a while.' For there were many coming and going, and they did not even have time to eat. So they departed to a deserted place in the boat by themselves." Immediately after this, however, Jesus is moved with compassion, and even though he and the disciples, they were undoubtedly exhausted, Jesus starts teaching the crowds, and then he goes on to feed them through a miracle. And let's drop to verse 45. After that, immediately he made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, to Bethsaida, while he sent the multitude away. And when he had sent them away, he departed to the mountain to pray. So we're told here in these verses that, you know, in the last verse specifically, that Jesus went to pray, but that principle is the same. Praying and meditation both benefit greatly from having a quiet place and a time for us to practice them. See, having the mental space to be able to concentrate is our first step toward effective meditation. The next thing that we need to understand and recognize and work to eliminate in our current practice of meditation, see, all of us do this from time to time. You do meditate, but we usually call it by a different name. The meditation that most people practice is called worry. And when do we worry the most? Usually it's when we're alone. It's quiet, and our minds will end up focusing. And you can end up thinking of every scenario that something can go wrong and the results of it. We focus on our problems. We focus on our fears, our doubts, depression, procrastination, how to deal with all of the changes that are taking place in our world and around us and to us. We end up focusing on negative thoughts. Now, you may not have ever thought about worry in those terms before, but that is exactly what it is. It is a negative form of meditation. So at this point, we've not only identified one of the things for us to be aware of and to work on, but we've also taken away the excuse that we don't have time to meditate. If you have the time to worry, you have the time to meditate. So we've got some mental space. Ideally, it's a quiet place. We've identified one of the traps that we need to be aware of. And now we're going to meditate. Now what? What exactly is it? Now, earlier we looked at a Bible dictionary definition of meditation. It was very wordy, so we're going to look at a scripture that helps to paint the picture for us clearly. So let's go to Joshua, first chapter. Joshua 1, God is speaking to Joshua before he was to lead Israel into the promised land. God gives him encouragement and instruction, and we'll pick it up in verse 5. Joshua 1, verse 5. It says, "No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you nor forsake you. Be strong and of good courage, for to this people you shall divide as an inheritance the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous, that you may observe to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may prosper wherever you go." Now the next verse is the key for us. How will Joshua prosper? What will be the mechanism by which he will prosper? Verse 8, "This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate in it day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and of good courage. Do not be afraid, nor be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go." That verse contains what we need to understand about what meditation is. You shall meditate. It says you shall think deeply, muse, imagine about the Word of God. We need to think about the principles that are contained in the Bible, the lessons that we learn, how we are to apply them in our lives. And why do we need to do that? That we may observe to do according to all that is written in it. When we boil it down, we see that what meditation is nothing more, but nothing less, than a purposeful step of internalizing the Word of God. It is simply focusing our mind and our thoughts on God's Word and what He teaches us, and then pondering it. Now, perhaps you've already made a connection in your mind, maybe not. Talking about the quiet place. When are you usually in a quiet place? Most likely, it's when you're already praying and studying the Bible. So here's the question. Would it not be natural then to make meditation a regular and specific part of your spiritual practice? Because it does make sense, doesn't it? Take some extra time, or even rearrange the time that you have to allow your mind to process what it takes in from reading the Bible. Or perhaps you're praying and a thought hits you where you feel that need to think deeper about it. Take the time to do it. Remember, if you've ever worried about something, you already know how to meditate. You just need to flip it around. It's the same process, but it's in a positive way. So, for the remainder of the sermon, we're going to review a simple structure that you can follow in meditating. We can call it the three R's. The three R's: read, reflect, respond. So, read. See, we have a clue to a best practice for meditation in the Hebrew word hagah. That is the word that is most often translated as meditate. It is also translated as murmur, moan, and sigh. What it indicates is that meditation can benefit from softly speaking to yourself. Reading the scriptures out loud softly can sometimes be more effective for us than reading silently. When we do this, we'll often slow down. Because most people, if they're reading silently, will read at least twice as fast as they can speak. So reading out loud can help slow us down so that we can help catch more of the meaning. Because what we're looking for is, what does the Scripture say? Also, so much of the Bible is beautifully written. Shouldn't be a surprise. We're told that the Bible is God-breathed. Every word has a purpose and a meaning. So we want to read deliberately, slowly, staying alert. We don't want to just go through the motions and try to rush through. Read the word with reverence. We also want to read repeatedly. Go over a passage again and again. See, we've all had the experience of reading through our Bibles, and we read a passage that we've probably read dozens of times. But for whatever reason, that one time you're reading it and something pops out at you. You've never seen it before. It was there the whole time. By purposefully working in a repeat read of a passage, we can help to compress that process and hopefully see more meaning than we would from a single read-through. It can also help us when we read to put ourselves into that time period, or even the very shoes of the author of that passage. See, it's an effective way to develop more appreciation for what you're reading. For example, try to put yourself in Job's shoes when you read that book and see how it can change your perspective. And we must read to understand. That is the purpose. We must ask the questions as we're reading. The who, what, when, where, why, how. Everybody remembers that from school. We need to practice that if we are going to get a good understanding of what it is that we're reading. Our next step is to reflect. When we read in the way that we just looked at, that slow, in-depth reading, what it does is it sets us up automatically for this next step. So here's a few things to keep in mind as we reflect on what we read. First, we want to reflect purposely. We want to reflect so that we fulfill the objectives of meditation. That's worship, instruction, motivation, and eventually transformation. Let's turn to Psalm 119. We're going to look at a few verses in Psalm 119 as we go through some of the next couple of points. Verse 15 says, I will meditate on thy precepts and regard thy ways. And then in verse 27 it says, make me to understand the way of thy precepts. So I will meditate on thy wonders. See, the point here is that we don't meditate just for the sake of meditation. See, there's a point behind it. There's a purpose behind it. And it's for us to more deeply understand the Word of God and His ways. We want to reflect imaginatively. Again, visualize the setting. Put yourself there. Take the time after you read, or breaking up the reading, pause and take a moment. Try to feel the burden, the concern, the joy, the fear, the love, whatever is being talked about in that passage, whatever that case is. Feel the emotions of it. Put yourself there. For example, if you're reading one of Paul's epistles, imagine what it would have been like to be part of the congregation to which it was addressed. What was going on? What was life like? What were the challenges in the local congregation? How would you feel? We want to reflect humbly. Remember, you are not reading just a book. It's not just a bunch of words. It is the very Word of God. God breathed, authoritative, alive, and powerful. The living God we serve is speaking directly to you. So are you really paying attention? Are you really listening and trying your best to understand what God is telling you? Or are you just going through the motions and nodding your head? We need to reflect prayerfully. We need to trust that God will open your eyes and your heart to see, to understand, and to respond to His Word. We're still in Psalm 119, so let's go back to verse 18. Open my eyes that I may behold wonderful things from your law. What happens when you see something wonderful? This morning, so beautiful, you know, I'm doing my Bible study and I looked out at the tree outside our front yard and saw a couple of squirrels chasing each other on the tree. It made me smile. It made me want to give praise and thanks to our Creator. How often do you feel like that when you read God's Word? Because we should. We should feel that way constantly. And then we want to reflect patiently, but expectantly. We need to wait on God to teach you and to show you what you need to be shown. This can be so hard sometimes. But we need to realize that time and patience are important elements to effective meditation and examination of God's Word. See, keep in mind that the great enemies of meditation are noise, hurry, and crowds. All that running to and fro, the knowledge explosion, all of the changes that are happening in our lives, what they're doing is training us to be impatient. So we need to retrain ourselves and our minds. We see this in Psalm 25. Let's go to Psalm 25. We need to have patience. We need to be able to take the time because there will be times, plenty of them most likely, when we don't understand what we read the first time, second time, 10th time, 100th time. But we need to be patient and we need to trust that God will help us to understand when we need to understand. Psalm 25, verse 5 says, "Show me your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me, for you are the God of my salvation. On you I wait all the day." Now we come to the third R. At this point, we've carefully read the Word. We've taken the time to reflect on what we've read, what it means. Now is where the rubber meets the road. Because now we need to respond. This is where you need to take the time to think about how what you read applies to you, how it applies to society, and how it connects with God's plan for man. We need to make what we read personal. We must internalize what it is that we've read and what we've reflected on. We need to consider and make it part of who we are. Let's turn to 2 Timothy 3, verse 16. While you're turning there, need to consider this. You are the focal point of application. It is about you. This is not selfish or self-centered. What it is part of the process of your personal conversion. It's the process of getting the log out of your eye. 2 Timothy 3, verse 16 tells us that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. So remember, Scripture is addressed personally to you by God. It is a gift that he expects us to use. So here are some questions that can help you in thinking through the application of God's word in your life. As we read, as we reflect, let's ask the question, how does this truth apply to different areas of my life? How does it apply in my personal life, in my family, at work, in the church, and in my neighborhood and community? When I'm thinking about this truth, what specific changes should I make in my life? In other words, am I applying this truth? And if not, why not? Was it in ignorance? You just didn't know? Indifference? Didn't feel that it really mattered? Or is it rebellion? How are you going to carry out these changes? We need to be specific here. We can't speak in generalities. You must be very specific. Remember that Christians are called to constantly change, to grow into the likeness of Christ. Now, when we ask ourselves these questions, some wonderful things start happening. First, you'll gain a deeper understanding of your sins and what you need to confess before God. Because there are many sins that each one of us have, and we don't even realize that we have, because we've never taken the time to stop and deeply consider things and to allow God to show us what we need to see about ourselves. Second, you will build faith. Romans 10, verse 17 says that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. When we take the time to deeply read and reflect, we will see the hand of God in our lives far more often than when we are busy running to and fro. We will be assured of God's love and care for us. And that leads us to the third piece, which is that we will be more obedient to the will of God. And isn't that really what we're aiming to do? Meditating on his word, by slowly reading it, taking it in, thinking deeply on it, and applying it to you personally. These are all things that take time and effort, focus and discipline. It is not easy, but it will show us how we can better obey him. For the sake of time, I'm going to go ahead and read 1 Samuel 15, verse 22. 1 Samuel 15, 22 says, "And Samuel said, 'Has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams.'" So in the end, meditation is not complicated. It's something that we already know how to do, even if you didn't realize it before. What we need to be better at is actually taking the time to do it. There is no substitute for time, for the quiet reading, reflecting, and responding that we need to do. Let's turn to one more scripture as we close today. It's 2 Corinthians 10. We'll start in verse 4. 2 Corinthians 10, verse 4. As you're turning there, a reminder that meditation is one of those links in the chain that keeps us anchored to God, for us to be close to him. "For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. And we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ."